We are continuing this little series that we began a few weeks ago, and we're calling it We Preach Christ. And that language comes to us, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a message which is utter foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so that is the theme verse, that is the anchor point for the rest of this series that we're continuing in for these weeks to come. We preach Christ. And what we're doing is exploring the different aspects of his ministry, the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. We noted last time as we began that we are facing something of two crises in the North American church. One is social, and the other is theological. And we're facing a social crisis that, frankly, was a long time coming. We've known that it was a long time coming, but it's been brought to the fore by this pandemic, and it's been thrust before our eyes in stark relief. And that reality is that nominal Christianity, in general, by and large, is coming to an end. A lot of people in America are a lot less interested in Jesus than we were led to believe. I think most of us knew that, but now we're forced to reckon with that reality. Days of hardship are probably coming for the church in North America. Days of marginalization and hostility. So that's the social crisis. But then there's also the theological crisis. As recently as last year, studies showed that, for example, just over 50% of America does not believe that Jesus was divine or the Son of God. He was just a great teacher. But we also learned that nearly one-third of self-described evangelicals, people who supposedly believe the Bible, one-third of them also believe that. And there's lots of other examples that we could cite that evidence this theological crisis. So we've got a lot of work to do in the North American church. There's lots of people who sincerely love the Lord Jesus, I believe, but they've not been taught well. They've been doctrinally malnourished. So we're trying to do our little part here in our little corner of the Roanoke Valley. Hence our little series, We Preach Christ. We say we preach Christ as a church, as a congregation, as a people. But what is it we believe about this Christ whom we are preaching? This good news, we said, the good news is when you believe on Christ, you get the Lord Jesus and all his benefits. Not just forgiveness of sins, though we do get that, but you get Christ and all his benefits. We say that Christ is our mediator. So what are those benefits that he's mediating to us? That's what we're looking to explore in this series. We're doing this to shore up our doctrinal and theological understanding. We're doing it for the good of our own souls and for the health of the church that we will one day bequeath to our children. So we're looking at different facets of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and tonight we're starting by thinking about that perfect union of deity and humanity. Never mixed, never confused, but perfectly joined in the single person of the Lord Jesus. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 35 through 41 as our theme passage tonight. So before we read, let's look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we would preach the truth of Christ, the whole Christ and all his benefits. And we ask that you would take this portion of your word this evening and show us Christ that we might be drawn to him anew. Grant us your Spirit's ministry. Help us. Illuminate the word for us tonight and grant us understanding so that we might read it and treasure it up and apply it rightly. For we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark 4, beginning at verse 35 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Hear it. On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. I know a pastor who hit the nail on the head when he was describing the unfortunate view that many folks have of the Lord. He said, most Christians, I think, believe that God's primary purpose is to get us out of trouble and that he's not very good at it. God's primary purpose is to get us out of trouble and he's not very good at it. I think that's why many American Christians have the low view of prayer that we do, is because we, by default, have that sort of mentality, whether we're aware of it or not. And something of that attitude, I think, is before us in the disciples in the passage tonight. You can almost hear their shout of anger and frustration at the Lord Jesus. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? That can often be the default setting of our hearts when things start to go badly. Often, we don't think of Jesus as our anchor of hope in heaven, the way Hebrews describes him, but we start to panic and we very quickly grow sour. If God really cared, he'd not leave me in this mess. And that's essentially the sentiment behind the disciples' cry in the boat tonight. One pastor pointed out that this is a sad and common note, a theme that's heard from the lips of God's people throughout the ages. You think of Adam in the garden. The woman you gave me, she told me to eat, and I ate it. Translation, why did you give her to me, Lord? Look at this mess that we're now in because of it. Or think to Israel in the wilderness. They say, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our livestock and our children with thirst? If I could translate it, you might say, you rescued us from slavery in Egypt, and now it appears that you've just brought us out here in the desert to die. Thanks a lot, God. And now here we have the 12 apostles. We are perishing in this boat, teacher, and you don't seem to care. And if we're honest, aren't we sometimes tempted to wonder the same? Where is the Lord when I need him? Why isn't he listening? I've got this problem. I'm surrounded with troubles and trials. Doesn't he know how hard this is? And I say all of that in order to point this out. Do not miss the fact that our text this evening speaks to our fearful hearts. In the context of fear, in the context of panic, in the context of terror, Scripture, do you notice, puts forth doctrine in the form of the God-man, Jesus Christ, to calm our fearful hearts. I really like what one man said. He goes, trite cliches will do nothing to assuage our fears, and that's not what God's word offers here. No, in the face of life-altering fear, he offers forth doctrine. Doctrine is for life, and nothing but the deepest, most profound biblical doctrine can speak to our deepest and most profound fears, brothers and sisters. Are you worried about where our culture is heading? Are you worried about the state of the church or what future Christianity has and what the future of Christianity looks like for your children or grandchildren? Well, I have that same fear and that same worry too. We see something of a reflection of ourselves and our situation, even in this short passage in the disciples. God's people, in many cases, are scared. They were scared then, they're scared now, and understandably so. The disciples are scared. They're in the boat. And the answer to that fear in Mark chapter 4 is to behold and ponder what is perhaps the greatest mystery in all Christian theology, the God-man. Christ's two natures, divinity and humanity, joined together in a single unified person. Mark 4 essentially says this to us. This is how to silence fear amidst the storm and the torrent. Look at this rabbi from Galilee, sleeping in the boat. Look at him, and you will see the Lord of all glory, and that will silence any and all fear that you may have. So there's two simple points that I want us to consider tonight. They're not unique to me, they're not even creative, but two points, the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. The humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. So let's think first then about his humanity. Look at verses 35 to 38 as we start. Look at them again with me, please. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now, several commentators point this out. And you can probably see yourself if you just flip over a few pages in Mark and just let your eyeballs scan and peruse chapter 3 and chapter 4. But Jesus has just come off a fairly fast-paced, full-throttle, and exhausting season of ministry. Back in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, it was on the Sabbath day. He and his disciples, they plucked ears of corn or grain, and they were hungry, and they immediately found themselves entangled in an argument with the Pharisees about whether or not they'd broken the Sabbath. Later on that same day, he goes to the synagogue, Jesus does, and stirs up more trouble. That is, he heals a man with a withered hand, and the Sabbath controversy rears up again. They say, "See this man? He keeps laboring. He keeps doing work on the Sabbath. The nerve of him going around healing people." These men miss the point entirely that the Sabbath is God's day, and it's a day for doing good and righteous things. But they don't care. Soon the Pharisees and the Herodians are joining forces to conspire to destroy Jesus. We read that in Mark 2. Well, then he leaves the synagogue, and there's a crowd of people, and they've come from all over the region. They're waiting to see him. Mark 3, verse 10, tells us that the crowd was pressing in, trying to touch him, maybe hoping for some healing by coming into contact with him, some miraculous touch from his hand. Verse 9 of Mark 3 tells us they were so carried away with their fervor that they nearly crushed him, and Jesus had to step into a boat and push off from the shore to get space from this overzealous crowd. Still in Mark 3, we're told then he goes up on the mountain, he appoints the 12 apostles, and then he went home, we're told, but there was the crowd there again waiting for him. Whether it was the same exact crowd or a different one, nevertheless, they came to the poor man's house. He couldn't get away. Mark 3, verse 20 tells us they were so demanding of Jesus that he and his disciples couldn't even get a break to eat that night. And it just keeps getting better. Then his family comes outside the house to see what all the ruckus is about, and they try to seize Jesus and haul him indoors because they think he's going insane. Then, not long after that, here come the scribes, the theologians in all their glorious wisdom, and they say, "No, Jesus isn't insane. He's been demon-possessed. He's wicked." Then in chapter 4, with all this hectic social activity, Mark gives us the sample of Jesus' parables. Mark chapter 4 is parallel to Matthew chapter 13, which we recently studied in our previous sermon series about the nature of the kingdom of God. One pastor sums it up like this. He says, in other words, here's an average season of ministry for Jesus. Deeds of necessity and mercy, religious authorities scolding him, calling him a heretic, needy people swarming him, almost crushing him, not sparing him a moment to grab a bite, his own family calling him a lunatic, the Bible scholars of the day say he's possessed by a demon, and all the while he's trying to train his poor fishermen disciples for kingdom ministry. The poor man is tired, and he's weary, and evening falls, and Jesus says, you can almost hear the exasperation in his voice, "Let's go." And they pile into the boat, and they head off to the other side. Verse 36 tells us that the other boats go along with him. Presumably, the crowds can't take a hint, and they follow along. He's trying to get away from them because he's wiped out, but they still keep following him. Jesus is spent, he's exhausted, and not long, and he's asleep. Soon, a storm whips up, which can happen, actually, very suddenly and very unexpectedly. Nasty, nasty storms springing up on the Sea of Galilee without much notice because of the geography of the land. It's not uncommon, and even to this day, some fishermen on the Sea of Galilee can tell you how these mini, almost hurricane squalls can whip up at a moment's notice and wipe out all kinds of things. So a storm springs up all of a sudden on the sea, and it must be pretty bad because these men, the apostles, the disciples with them, they are seasoned fishermen, by the way. They're not novices. They do this for a living, and these men are terrified. Well, this same story is told in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew uses the Greek word seismos to describe the storm. That's where we get the word seismic in English. It's like an earthquake hitting that little poor fishing boat. The disciples were terrified, scared out of their skin. Meanwhile, Jesus is passed out in the stern of the boat, exhausted. And here's a pointed, blatant example of Jesus' utterly normal, the utter normal humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man, he gets tired. He gets exhausted. He's worn out. He needs a rest. This is just one of a dozen of windows we get into his person and his personality as we read them in the Gospels. You go through the Gospels and we see all kinds of instances of Jesus' utter normal humanity. We see where he weeps, overcome with sadness and grief. He feels frustrated. He feels angry. He's moved to pity and compassion on poor, beleaguered disciples of the Jewish nation. We even see him feeling joy and delight. We see him expressing tenderness and outrage. He needed friendship. He felt betrayal. He bled and he died. He was truly and fully a man, living, breathing man in every sense of the word. Some of the earliest heresies in church history, as you probably know, were these cults alleging that Jesus appeared to be a man. He appeared to die on the cross. That ancient heresy is called Docetism, or it might have been Gnosticism. It's very likely that John's gospel and his letters were answering against, pushing back against that Gnostic heresy, that the flesh and the mortal body is bad, it's evil, you want to escape it, and so there's no way that the Son of God could have had a body, because he would have polluted himself with a wicked, fleshly, physical body, and the Gospels are saying, what utter nonsense. Of course he had a full, legitimate, real body. These heresies would teach that he only appeared to die on the cross, and there was no way that he was really a man. Well, Jesus' humanity is no mere illusion or appearance. They would say there was no way that a man could do all these miracles, so how in the world could the Son of God be a man? There's no way he could pull off these miraculous things. Well, our Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, and we rehearsed these questions just last week. They said Christ, or I should say not they, but it, the Catechism says Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. If I could paraphrase, that is to say he had a real, genuine human mind, human emotional life, and human limitations as he lived on this earth as a mortal man. That is, he grew up. He got hungry. As a baby, he nursed at his mother's breast, and as a child, there were things he did not know that his mother and father taught him. He was a human in every way, growing up in life stages, from infant to child to adolescent to man. Fully man, but not fallen man, fully man. It was humanity, if you like, if I could put it this way, it was humanity as God intended it to be, as originally created. It was humanity as Adam should have been. To be truly human, if I can put it this way, people say to err is human, to forgive divine. Well, to err is fallen human. But it's not ideally or truly or originally human, no. To be truly human, biblically speaking, does not presuppose sin. That's fallen humanity, my friends. That's how we experience humanity these days. It's all we know. Every mortal sins. Every man and woman sins. That's all we know. But that's not the way it was created to be. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6 reminds us that at every stage, the Lord Jesus was without sin. Zero sin on his part, and yet he was very much a true man. He is in complete submission to his Father. His mind, his emotions, his desires, his knowledge, his personality and his thoughts and his actions, his laughter and his tears, his energy and his sleepiness, all of it untainted by sin, untainted entirely. That is who is sleeping in the boat in the passage tonight. Now, why does that matter? Well, verse 38 and verse 39 clue us in a little bit. The storm is raging, the disciples are panicking, and they shake Jesus awake. And listen to what one commentator says. I love this. The wind and the waves could not rouse him. The storm did not disturb his exhausted sleep. But when his disciples cried out to him, he woke and went to their defense. The voice of the elements caused him no alarm, no concern, but the voice of his people in fear and distress elicit his immediate response. Close quote. Why does it matter that Jesus Christ is fully man and truly man? It matters because as a man, he knows. He knows the constitution of his people. He knows their fears. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their proclivities. In the words of Psalm 103, he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He is now the risen and reigning King and Messiah, and he understands. He utterly understands his people. The King James Version puts it like this in Hebrews 4. It says, remember, we do not have a high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he is touched very much so with the feeling of our infirmities. He very much knows what it is like to be weak. He understands. Jesus has been where you have been. He doesn't understand your situation in the hypothetical or theoretically, but he understands your situation because he's lived it. He's been in your shoes, brothers and sisters. And so when you turn to Almighty God crying for help and crying for mercy in a time of need, you have the ear of a Savior who is utterly and entirely sincere in his sympathy. He's not some aloof politician or ruler who doesn't know what it's like for the common man. I know what you feel like. Yeah, right. You've never been in my shoes. But no, we have a reigning cosmic king who knows precisely what your experience is like. There is one who knows, and you can always turn to him, one who resonates with the feeling of our weaknesses. There is a man, there is a human being who is even now seated at the right hand of the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, our mediator and intercessor. And again, our catechism tells us that Christ, our Redeemer, was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. How thankful we should be that we have a Savior who hears us and who prays for us, and that that Savior is one who even now bears a human nature as he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So that's the first thing for us to see tonight, the humanity of Christ, the humanity of Christ and how he utterly understands and relates to the plight of his people. But then secondly, the second thing, there is a human being at God's right hand, but that's not all that's true of Jesus, is it? This passage also shows us the deity or the divinity of Christ. Look again with me at verses 39 through the end, verse 41. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I like how one commentator pointed out that in this passage, there's something like three rebukes in the text, in this short passage. One rebuke is implied. It's as if the disciples are rebuking or scolding Jesus. "Teacher, don't you care? What gives?" There's the first rebuke. The second rebuke is the main rebuke. It's Jesus silencing the storm. And then the third rebuke is what Jesus says to the disciples after the storm has calmed. In that second rebuke, Jesus rebukes the wind, and he says to the sea, "Peace, be still." Literally, woodenly, in the Greek, he says, "Be muzzled." And immediately the wind ceases and the howling storm is abruptly shut down and calm is restored to the Sea of Galilee. You can almost picture the disciples in your mind's eye standing there with their mouths agape, their chins are drooping and dragging on the floor at this point in light of what they've just seen. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Wasn't this the same guy who was just sleeping in the boat, passed out a second ago from exhaustion? What's happening here? And as Jesus stood up to say, and remember, he was just napping from exhaustion. He's not exactly full of energy. You know, oftentimes I think when we're reading this passage and we're imagining it in our minds, I think we picture Jesus arising and beams of light radiating from behind his head, and he stares down the hurricane and silences it with a strong baritone command, "Be still," you know, something akin to Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments or something. But rather, the sense that we get from the text is a man who's still weary and tired. He's just woken up from his nap. Not so much the Charlton Heston military commander voice, but rather something more akin to a fed-up mother of toddlers. Jesus looks to the wind and says, "Enough! Would you be quiet?" That's the sense we get from the text. The disciples are stupefied. Who is this man? The true answer, the fullest answer, that he is God in the flesh, it's something they've not quite deduced yet. If you look down at verse 40, we see that third rebuke of the disciples. "Why are you so afraid?" he says to them. "Have you still no faith?" We see the implication that Jesus is making there, and the point is that they ought to have understood and believed. These were Jews. These were Hebrew men. They should have made the connection. Many commentaries point out at this point in the text Psalm 107. It would have been a familiar psalm to many Jews. Psalm 107, verse 28 and following, it says this, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." Who is this man? This is the God of all glory. This is the God of the Scriptures, the God that is described there in Psalm 107, the maker and sustainer of all things. All things were made at his word, and all things at his command immediately snap into obedience when he speaks and utters but a sound. Have you still no faith? Jesus says to his disciples. He seems to suggest that as much evidence as they've been given, they should have figured it out by now. Given his teachings, given his miracles that they've observed, they've been traveling around with him. Even the demons that he's driven out at this point have called him the Son of God by now. The demons have put it together. Jesus told them in verse 35, he said, "Let us go to the other side." As one man says, they should have known that Jesus would make good on his word. To be in fellowship with Jesus, even in the worst extremes of human trial, is to be safe. You know, not too long after this, there would be another storm of sorts that would rage against the Lord Jesus. The day would come when Jesus would be plunged into a hell on earth, crying out for help and experiencing real and genuine abandonment from his disciples. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that was not a cry of fear or panic, per se, when Jesus uttered it from Calvary's tree, but rather it was a cry of heartbreak, of utter dereliction and abandonment when he cried those words. Donald MacLeod, I think he was the one that said this. It's hard to track down the source of this quote, but I believe it was Donald MacLeod puts it like this. He says, "There at Calvary, we see the God-man plunged into the storm of God's judgment on our sin. As man, he bore our guilt and serves as our substitute. As God, he makes satisfaction of an infinite debt and quenches the fury of infinite wrath. Who else could live the life of obedience that a man is supposed to live except one who is truly man? And who else could bear cosmic wrath poured out on sin, sin infinitely offensive to an infinitely holy God? Who else could bear that wrath than one who is infinite himself? Who else could be our substitute but the God-man?" Close quote. Brothers and sisters, there is a fury and a storm that cannot and will never touch those who are in Christ Jesus. He has silenced that storm forever, not just with words from his lips like he did in the boat that night, but in the giving of his own life, he has silenced that raging storm. The wrath of Almighty God will never, never, never fall on you if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, because the justice of God has already been poured out upon him and spent on him fully. This is the good news, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. Doctrine is for life, and this doctrine is good news, brothers and sisters. Bless the Lord. Jesus is the God-man, and he is ever united to his people, and therefore his people are ever, always secure, and you and I could not possibly be more safe. Bless God. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you that Jesus Christ is no mere teacher of a higher way, but that he is indeed sinless man and divine Lord. Teach us to know, teach us to rest in the utter security that belongs to us as we trust in him. And give us joy and gladness as we do believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And so in response to our study of the text and in preparation for the Lord's Supper, would you turn with me, please, to hymn number 257. As we think on Jesus Christ, the God-man, sacrificed in our room and in our stead, and what the great cost it took to procure our salvation. This is a very fitting hymn to sing in response to our sermon, as well as in preparation for the Lord's Supper. So let's stand together as we sing 257, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted."